I was converted to faith in Jesus Christ as a 9-year-old boy. As the years rolled by after that, I grew more and more frustrated and defeated in my relationship with God, until I hit a utter crisis point at the age of 21. As I look back, I can now understand what my problem was. I was lacking in 3 specific areas, and it really messed up my walk with God. So listen to me. You may have the exact same 3 and not know it. So listen carefully to what they are. The first problem I had was that I believed in Christ and trusted Him as my Savior, but when it came to actually being able to articulate a solid defense of my faith, especially the resurrection of Christ, I couldn't do it. And as a result, I lost confidence in God and His Word, and I was defensive about my faith. My second problem, I developed an attitude that just kind of came over me, but it was false, that Christianity boiled down to this. I trust Jesus, I get my ticket into heaven, and then it's a moral reformation. As if God were saying to me, trust in Christ, you're going to heaven. Between now and then, son, get your act together. I just could never get my act together. So I always wondered where I stood with God, and I was insecure. Third thing, because of the first two, I lacked clear purpose in life. And so I was aimless. Now those 3 things, solid evidence for the resurrection that I can articulate, understanding and living in light of God's grace, and having a clear purpose in life. Those were the 3 things I was missing. Now, I got some really good news for you. You're just like me. You may have the same 3 problems. And today, as we look at Mark chapter 16, the first gospel, this chapter on the resurrection, picture it as a treasure chest. And inside that treasure chest, He's going to give us 3 things, the very 3 things I needed. First, solid evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Learn this, repeat it, share it. You ought to be able to, at the drop of the hat, articulate why you actually believe Jesus rose from the grave and give evidence for it. And then the grace of God. Understand what that is. And then clear purpose in life. So let's take them one at a time. And we're going to go back to Mark chapter 16. Listen to the first 4 verses. And we'll bring out some insights as we look at that. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint Jesus. They thought He was dead in the tomb. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Have you ever dawned on you what they launched? Think of all the sunrise services that came out of that early. They were saying to one another, look at their conversation, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Now, it tells us here the names of the women, it lists 3. If you look at all the other gospel accounts and put it together, there are 5 women by name. Now, 5 women are on their way to this tomb, and here's their conversation. We saw Him go into that tomb. We saw the stone rolled over it. How are we going to move that stone? Now, look, it's so big. 5 women together were convinced we can't budge that stone. I'm telling you, that was one big dude stone. Now, there's some Georgia Tech engineers who were all believers who years ago wanted to investigate this. So they did lots of research. They went to Israel. They studied extensively. They went to a place, the tomb, like where Jesus would be buried, to answer this question: what size stone would it be to be rolled over that tomb? And it was like the Flintstones, like a round thing. They roll it down. One man can do it, but to move that thing back would take an army. 2-ton stone, bare minimum. So this is an extremely large stone. It's moved away. Now that's our context. Now I want you to notice something that you may have glossed over. I did. Did you notice in verse 6, chapter 16, verse 1, he names these women. He gives their specific name. Do you know that's the third time he did it in 11 verses? If you go back to chapter 15, verse 40, he names them right there. Chapter 15, verse 47, he names them. And then he comes to chapter 16, and for the third time, he tells us in 11 verses who they are. I got it the first time. How about you? Why are you telling me 3 times in a row who these women are? Now, this is our first piece of evidence. Because he is showing us this is authentic. This is a historical account you can trust. Let me show you what I mean. A man named Richard Baucom wrote a great book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And it is his extensive study of how a first century historian operated. He discovered this. First century historians put a great emphasis on eyewitness accounts, not a huge emphasis on written documents. Here's what Mark is doing. Go check them out. These are the women by name. They saw it. This actually happened. He's given us a historical footnote. It gets even better. If you go back to the first century and their mindset toward women, he's got a mark of authenticity here. Because here's the mindset toward women in the first century. Their testimony was never accepted in a court of law. They were marginalized and pushed aside. 80 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, a critic of the faith named Celsus, here was his major argument against Christianity. We know it's not true because the first witnesses were women. Ha, ha, ha. We know it's not true. Now, that's offensive in our day, but in that day, everybody said, well, of course. Now, listen to this. If in the first century you want to write an account to convince people Jesus rose from the dead, guess what you would never, ever, ever do? You would never make the first witnesses women. But he did 3 times. How come? Because that's what happened. It's historically reliable. He's giving you a piece of evidence. This actually happened. Here are the women, and we can trust the account. It gets better. In Mark chapter 16, verse 11 and verse 13, something astounding. In the Bible, the heroes, all of their faults are not hidden. Now put this in context. Jesus' disciples, if you go through the 4 Gospels, you'll see that 17 times Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection. Over and over again. And now, look what happens. Verse 11. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And then you go down to the verse 16. They refused to believe it. Now here's what Mark is telling us. Those closest to Jesus, who heard him repeatedly predict his resurrection, didn't expect it, didn't look for it. Even these women were going to a tomb thinking he's dead, and they refused to believe the witnesses that said he was alive. This is a solid piece of evidence for his resurrection. You say, well, how could that possibly be? Here's why. Here's how we talk about this in our day. It's kind of like this. Well, we know the story's not true, and here's why. I mean, we are in a scientific age. We know history. We're far more brilliant and well-informed than those back in the first century. I mean, back then, those people would believe in resurrections from the dead, but we know better. Do you know what that's called? Cultural snobbery. Now, N.T. Wright wrote a great book called The Resurrection of the Son of God, about that thick. Every year I review it, and here's what he did for us. This scholar extensively studied the Greeks, the Romans, and the Jews in the first century around the Mediterranean world to answer this question and document it. What did they believe about people rising from the dead? Guess what he found out? They didn't believe it could happen any more than we do. Among the Greeks and the Romans, not only would they say that's utterly impossible, it would be undesirable. Because for them, escaping the body is wonderful. Who would want to come back to that old thing? They didn't believe in resurrections. And among the Jews, they believed this. There is a resurrection day coming when everybody gets raised and the whole universe is transformed by the Messiah. Here's what they would never believe. One resurrection in the middle of history. All of history hasn't changed. Nobody else has risen. So they wouldn't believe it. So what you have here, they didn't believe it any more than you would believe it. So don't you be looking down your nose at them, saying you're superior. You're not. Now here comes our pieces of evidence. It's very clear the women and the disciples didn't expect it, didn't believe it. But then you look at the account, it's astounding. Overnight, their worldview completely transformed. Now let me tell you about changing worldviews. It's slow. It's gradual. You dialogue and gradually change your worldviews. Just look at the way we used to think about the divine right of kings versus democracy. How long did that take? Or even the view of women. How long did that take? Or slavery. Slow change in worldviews. Here's what you have in the New Testament. First century Jews who believed with all of their heart Jesus Christ is alive, and they're willing to die for it, and you need to explain how in the world their worldview changed so quickly. So let's add these up. If you go to the book of Acts, Luke, one of the best historians of antiquity, wrote the history of the early church, the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, there are 13 sermons. Study every sermon. The theme of every single sermon is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Tell me, how in the world could the early church make that their central message if Jesus didn't come out of that tomb? How do you explain that away? Or another piece of evidence. To a Jew in the first century, to call a man God and worship him as God was the epitome of blasphemy. The reason they put Jesus to death is he claimed to be God. They said, you're worthy of death. But here they are worshiping Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, risen from the dead. How do you explain that if there's no resurrection from the dead? Here's another piece of evidence. These Jews, all of their lives, worshipped on Saturday. It was ingrained in them. That's the Sabbath. The followers of Jesus switched to Sunday. Why? That's the day he came out of the grave. And that's why they worship on Sunday. How do you explain that radical overnight shift if there's no resurrection from the dead? Furthermore, they were taught you need to atone for your sins by offering a sacrifice in the temple. And that points to a coming Messiah. But suddenly, they don't offer sacrifices in the temple anymore. Jesus has paid for our sins. And we don't even need to go to the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You can't explain that apart from the risen Christ. And lastly, a Jew in their day, if you're Orthodox, looked at Gentiles, and they called Gentiles unclean dogs. They would have no relationship with you because you would defile them. And here they are, First century Jews believing in the resurrection, calling Gentile believers in Jesus brothers and sisters, one in Christ. How could you explain this if Jesus didn't come out of the grave? There's your evidence. But there's more. Are you ready? Here's some numbers I want you to memorize. Are you ready? 40, say it with me. 40, 12, 8, 5, 16. Y'all did, that's a B. Give me an A. 40, 12, 8, 5, 16. Jesus appeared over a period of 40 days. 12 different specific appearances, 8 different geographical locations, add them all up, over 516 eyewitnesses. Now, I've been told in this city, 1 out of every 7 people is a lawyer. So lawyers, listen up. If I were a lawyer, I'd take this case. 516 eyewitnesses, interview them 15 minutes a pop. Do you know what that would take you? 3.5 weeks, Monday to Friday, 9 to 5, just to get through the eyewitnesses. Here's your evidence for the resurrection. Now, the fifth piece of evidence is an elephant in the room. And this may have challenged your faith, so we're going to confront the elephant. If you have your Bible, I want you to look at Mark chapter 16. And if you look at verse 9, right behind the number, there's a bracket. And if you go down to verse 20, at the end of verse 20, there's a bracket. So verses 9 to 20 is bracketed off. What is that? Is that telling us this isn't a part of the Bible? Here's a piece of evidence that I hope will strengthen your faith. This is in the area of textual criticism, where people devote their whole life studying ancient documents like the New Testament to see if it's historically reliable. There are 3 tests that are always used to determine if an ancient document is historically reliable and authentic. Here are the 3 tests. Number 1, how many copies were made? The more copies, the better. Number 2, what is the gap between the original and the copies? How much time went by? And number 3, when you study all of the copies, how many variations are there? Now listen very carefully. When you take the New Testament, it sits on a solitary throne. There are no close rivals. It is the most trustworthy ancient document you can imagine based on those tests. For example, we have 5,700 Greek copies of the New Testament. If you take the other translations and add them in, it's almost 25,000 copies. The amount of time between the original and the copies is between 25 years and 40 years, a small gap. And if you look at all of the variations, listen to this, it boils down to 400 words. That's it. And not one of those words impacts a doctrine of the truthfulness of our faith. Now, to help you understand it, contrast that with other ancient documents that nobody questions. And compared to the New Testament, they lose. For example, Homer's Iliad. We have 643 copies, not 25,000. And the gap from the original to the first copy, 500 years. Or take Caesar's Gallic Wars. We have 10 copies. The gap between the original and the copies, 1,000 years. Or take the work of Aristotle, 49 copies. The gap between the original and the copies, 1,400 years. Now the New Testament beats them on every account. And what I'm telling you, this is a historically reliable document. The evidence is there. When you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you're not taking a leap into the dark. You're stepping out on the light of evidence. Now, Frederick Kenyon spent 42 years as one of the world's most renowned textual critics of ancient documents. I want you to hear what he said. after 42 years. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain, especially in the case of the New Testament. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, the early translations from it, quotations from the oldest writings of the church, is so large it's practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some form or another of the ancient authorities. Evidence for our mind. God gives you evidence that you put your faith into. And feed your faith on that evidence. It vindicates the truthfulness of Jesus rising from the grave and all of the implications. Do you know what they are? It means there is life after death. It means that He was the first fruits, and if you believe in Him, you're getting a new resurrection body. It means that His death on the cross did pay for your sins. It does mean that there is a heaven. It means that God's Holy Spirit is working in His people today. This is true. Second thing in this treasure chest, not only evidence for our mind, grace for our heart. Say that with me. Grace for our heart. Let's take each word. Grace. Did you know that grace is completely unique to the Bible? You do not find that in other religions. It's unique to the Bible and especially the gospel of Christ. Now, several years ago, I was playing golf, and a man who made it crystal clear to me when he found out I was a pastor, he was not a Christian. We played golf together. I beat him, but we played golf together. And as we were going along, I was learning his story. I actually liked him a lot, and he just couldn't help it. He wanted to poke at me as a pastor. So in the conversation, somehow it came to grace. And I asked him, "Do you know what grace is?" And he says, "I don't have a clue. Would you like to know?" "I'd love to know. What is grace?" And I said, "All right, I'm going to give you a definition. Memorize this. I won't tell you if you don't memorize it." "Okay, I'll memorize it." Here it is. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches, unmerited favor, at the expense of Christ. He died for you. He rose again. He did all the work. You get a gift of salvation by trusting Him. God's riches at Christ's expense. And then we finished our game, and as he was walking away, I said, "What's grace?" And he shouts, "God's riches at Christ's expense." And I said, "Don't forget it." I've been praying for him ever since. I hope I meet him in heaven. Grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor. God's work on your behalf in Christ. Grace for our what? Heart. The Bible uses the word heart 800 times. Big theme. Biblically, the heart is your motive. It's what's inside you that drives you. Jesus said, "Every heart has a treasure. And whatever the treasure of your heart is, that's your functional Savior and Lord." Here's how to tell the treasure of your heart. If you say this, "If I lose that, I don't have a reason to live. If I can't have that, I no longer have a purpose. Everything's built around that. And if your that is anything other than Christ, listen to me, it'll eat you alive. It'll eat you up. But when Christ is your treasure, He's the only one. When you fail Him, He will forgive you. And if you completely give your life to Him, He will satisfy you. So we're going to look at grace for our heart. And it's hidden in the text. You may have overlooked it. I want you to look at Matthew 16, verse 7. "Go and tell His disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see Him just as He told you." A message from the angels to the disciples. "I'm going to go to Galilee. You'll see me. I told you in advance. You're going to see the risen Christ. Tell the disciples and Peter." Now walk in Peter's sandals for a while. Peter, do you know what he orbited his heart around? If you study his life, it's crystal clear. Peter's treasure was willpower. "I can man it up. muscle it. I can do it. Let me prove it to you. Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Now, this is the all-knowing Christ speaking to Peter. You're going to deny me three times. Peter says, in essence, do you know you're talking to the rock? I mean, you gave me the name. And I want, now Jesus, I understand. I just relax a little bit. These other guys, I could understand they might deny it, but I never will. I'll die for you because my confidence is in my willpower. And he went out and fell flat on his face. Now, if you were Peter and you live in a shamed-based culture and you let down your Messiah, you would never want to show your face again. So why do you think Jesus said, and Peter? Can you imagine what that meant to Peter? If I were Peter, here's what I would say. Jesus is alive in Galilee. He would never want to see me. I mean, I denied him. But when I hear, and Peter, whoa. And then what happened when he got there? John 21 tells the story. It's amazing. Jesus took Peter on a walk by the Sea of Galilee, the risen Christ. And here's what he does. Three times, like the three denials. Peter, do you love me? And the word he used for love was self-sacrificing love. Peter, do you still have that willpower? I can will myself to love you. Peter's response was, Lord, you know. I don't know. You know. All I've got is a warm affection for you. That's all I can say. You're in, Peter. You're in. That's what I'm looking for. Now you've shifted to trust me instead of trusting Peter. And three times he recommissions him. Do you know what happened to Peter? He finished well. He finished well with his last breath. Eusebius, the church historian, tells the story that Peter and his wife were both arrested for being followers of Christ. They made Peter watch as they crucified his wife. He stood at the foot of her cross and he kept saying to her, remember our Lord. And then they took him back to his prison cell, and tradition says he led the guards to Christ, and then they brought him out to crucify him. And here was Peter's last request. Crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified right side up. And with his dying breath, he glorified God. He finished well. Grace for your heart. Let me ask you, where are you putting your emphasis in the Christian life? I'm telling you, for years I missed this. I thought God wanted me just to willpower my way, and I fell flat on my face. What he wants is faith and trust and reliance on Christ. And when that happens, grace for my heart. And aren't you thrilled if he said to Peter, and Peter, guess what? And you. He puts your name in there. Okay, that's a good treasure, isn't it? Last one. Purpose for our life. Purpose for our life. Look at chapter 16, and I'm going to show you an aha moment I had. Chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. And afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And very next verse. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Now it's in the context of doubting Thomas, and Jesus shows up. And he rebukes every one of them for their hardness of heart and unbelief. So picture the scene. The risen Christ shows up. They're sitting there together. And he rebukes the living daylights out of them. You unbelieving, unreliable, backstabbing jerks. That's really what he's saying. What is wrong with you? And then immediately, go out into the world and tell them the good news. Wait. What are you saying? It's like a football coach. You jerks, now get back out there. How do you make these line up? Here's the insight. This is so encouraging. What's unique to Christianity, if you believe in God's grace, it makes you humble and confident at the exact same time. Humble, because he looks at my heart and all he sees is unbelief, rebellion, selfish jerk. That's what he sees. What kind of people does he use? Go out and tell the world. Here's where you're humble. The only reason I got saved, the only reason, is by the sheer grace of God. That's it. I have nothing to boast in. Why am I confident? Who lives inside of me? The risen Christ. Who gave me a new identity? The risen Christ. My confidence is in him. Here's the mark of the real thing. Purpose. I'm humble and confident, and here's my purpose. I'm here to glorify God. That's what I orbit my life around. That's what I'm here for. Now, I don't know about you. I'm sure you're this just like me. One of the passions of my heart is to pass the faith on to the generations following me. Last Sunday, woohoo, I was in Waco, Texas, and I got to baptize my 11-year-old granddaughter. Hallelujah. And this little sweetheart, there's her testimony. She wrote it with nobody's help. I mean, the first two lines will blow you away. I know you want to hear them. Here's what she said. I do feel like God has been hinting this baptism to me for a very long time. She's 11, long time. And this is the day to do it. As I am lowered into the water, I'm acting out my death to my old self, and I remember that God lowered himself into death for me so that he could rise me into new life with him. Woo! She got it. She got it. She might be a preacher. You never know. I listen to a lot of other preachers. I'm sure you do too. And Tim Keller gave a great analogy. I like Tim Keller. So this one's worth sharing. Imagine our solar system, and in the center is the sun. And all of the planets rotate around the sun. Now suppose the planets rebelled and said, we don't want to rotate around you anymore, we want to do our own thing. The whole universe would fall apart. Now here's the truth. We were created to rotate around our God through salvation in Christ. Lostness means I'm going to do my own thing, and it's chaos. When you come to Christ, you get back in orbit, and you orient and rotate your life around him. That's your purpose. So let me tell you why this is so practical. You can have a purpose. It's impossible for anyone to take away from you. Do you know what that purpose is? If you have this one, nobody can remove it. If your purpose is to live for the glory of God, by loving God and loving people, nobody can take that from you. Nobody. They can lock you in prison, take everything you've got. You won't lose your purpose. If you have any other purpose, you're threatened. People can mess with it. You get this purpose, you're unstoppable. That's what it means to believe in the gospel. So let's bring this all together. Treasure chest. Inside, three wonderful gifts. Take them out by faith. Evidence for your mind. Grace for your heart. Purpose for your life. Now listen. If we stopped right there, here's what we'd say. Well, we had a great Sunday here, the 3 points, and it's so nice, good Easter. Bad, bad, bad. Because that's a treasure chest. And the only way you get in is with a key. And if you don't know the key, this won't do you any good. And I'll tell you what the key is. It's faith. It's hope. It's trust in Christ. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, trust, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is and a rewarder of those who seek him. Romans 10:9, If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from a world where you don't have any convictions and you don't believe the evidence? Saved from self-centeredness and sin? Saved from purposelessness? Saved so that you are forgiven and you're a child of God and hope is strong and every day is a great day to live for the glory of God? That requires a decision. It requires it. If you don't make a decision, you've made a decision. You don't know how long you've got to live. You don't play with this. Make a decision for Christ. So we're going to close in a unique way this Easter. I've got some books down there and up here. It's called Gospel by J.D. Greer. And I've used this book for several years in small groups. And every time we've used this book in our small group, without me asking, everybody says the same thing. Other than the Bible, this was the most helpful book I've ever read for my Christian life. Sounds like a good book, doesn't it? So here's the deal. If you trusted Christ as your Savior today, you get a free book. I will put it in your hands. I'll do it while we're singing, and I'll be here after the service if you don't want to come up during the song. And so will the elders be here. So if you trusted Christ today, you get a book. Second, if you're really seriously considering, but you haven't crossed the line, but you're considering, you get a free book. All the rest of you who are already in, here's your job. Pray for those other two categories. Pray and ask God to work. So I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to stand and sing. The elders are going to come. We'll stand across the front. And I want to urge you, come get the book. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take what we've looked at today, drive it deep into our hearts. We put our faith in the risen Christ. And I pray that we would go out of this place with a new boldness and a new hope and a new confidence in the Jesus Christ who lives within us. Lord, draw people to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.